What do? You put your mind into two watertight compartments, one of which you're abreast of science and the modern world and all that kind of thing, and then the other compartment, which simply had nothing to do with that, is a completely cut-off thing called religion, where you believe in absolutely ludicrous propositions. A lot of people do that. But a lot of people want a religion which is difficult to believe in, because that's a kind of a test of faith, whether you can swallow it. It's like the story about Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he was about to do it because you do what you're told. It's a test of faith. Well, people like the security of a definite religion, something you've got to believe in, and this is the truth. I was once having an argument with a Jehovah's Witness, and he said, "Don't you think that if there were really a loving God who was concerned about the human race, that he would provide us with an infallible textbook that would tell us how to live?" I said, "He would do nothing of the kind. It would completely destroy the human mind. You know, you'd never have to think if that was the case." So, while there is that, here is then this possibility. See, is it to be no God? Is life just this trip from the maternity ward to the crematorium? And that the issue of religion is to improve that trip. That is to say, through social concern, through getting rid of poverty and war and exploitation and disease, is that the whole business of religion, or is there something else? Those who take this view, which we will call the secularist position in theology, are of course strongly influenced by contemporary philosophy, especially in that form which is called scientific empiricism or logical positivism, which maintains that the idea of God is not a fallacy, but is a meaningless idea. That, in other words, the proposition that there exists God, and that God is the origin and creator and governor of everything that is happening, they maintain that those sentences are utterly devoid of meaning. As much so as if I were to say everything is up. Because they will say no logical proposition can be made about all processes whatsoever, because all propositions are labels on boxes, and you can't have the box containing all boxes, because this box would have no outside, and therefore it wouldn't be a box. So all propositions, all words, must refer to classes of some kind, and you can't have the class of all classes. And also, they would say, the notion that there is a God is meaningless because it doesn't help you to make any prediction. Or they can ask it in this way. What evidence, supposing somebody could bring it forward, would completely satisfy you as disproving the existence of God? And no believer in God can think of any evidence that would conclusively prove that there wasn't a God. Just like psychoanalysts are completely incapable of thinking of any evidence which would disprove the existence of the Oedipus complex. So they, on logical grounds, take this position. And so, since many theologians are in fact influenced by modern philosophy, take these arguments seriously, they would like to secularize the whole conception of religion. Or, to put it in Bonhoeffer's words, have Christianity without religion. Well, now, when you might say there is nothing to life except the trip between the maternity ward and the crematorium, that's what there is. I've heard something like that before. When asked, what is the Buddha? Chinese master replied, it's windy again this morning. Another Buddhist master, on his deathbed, wrote the poem, "From the bathtub to the bathtub, I have uttered stuff and nonsense." The bathtub in which the baby is washed at birth, and the bathtub in which the corpse is washed before burial. All the time between, he said, I was going yakety-yak. Now, what about those poems? Do they mean what they say? Well, not quite. There's something different here. Because they are based on a life devoted to the discipline of a very particular kind of meditation, culminating in a completely shattering experience, which is very difficult to talk about. But generally speaking, it is the encounter with eternity, with the eternal. Not necessarily in the sense of that which goes on and on and on through time, but the eternal is the timeless. That which transcends time is beyond measurement in terms of hours and days. And when a person who is in that state of consciousness or has been through it looks at the ordinary everyday world, it's true he sees the ordinary everyday world as we see it, but with a very, very extraordinary difference. And if we would have to put that difference into some sort of Western Christian-influenced language, he would perhaps say, don't you realize that sitting around here in this room with our ordinary everyday faces and clothes and personalities, we are sitting smack in the middle of the beatific vision. And that this sitting here in this room is infinity and eternity precisely. It is it. And this is the beatific vision. This is God. And it feels that way too. It really does. Or something like it. But in this kind of religion, they still have temples, they have Buddhas, and they chant sutras and offer incense and ring gongs and all that kind of thing. But they're always saying that the highest religion, to get there, you have to kill the Buddha. Supposing a clergyman got up one day in the pulpit and said, every time you say Jesus Christ, you have to wash your mouth out. Or if you meet God the Father, kill him. If you meet God the Son, kill him. If you meet God the Holy Spirit, kill him. If you meet the Pope, kill him. If you meet St. Augustine, kill him. If you meet your father and mother, kill them. Kill them all right away. All right, but what I've been saying is simply translating into Christian terms a Buddhist teacher talking about the year 800 AD. That's what he said. Only he put the Buddhist names in where I put the Christian ones in. But I don't think this is what is happening in the movement of the new theology. I think that what's happening there is that they are just getting rid of God. This is not this other thing I'm talking about, which could be called the religion of no religion. You see, if you could take this right into Christianity, because to the extent that every Christian is a Jew, you see, we use the Jewish scriptures as the Old Testament, so every Christian is a Jew. You who are supposed to believe in the Ten Commandments, and one of them says, thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image of anything that is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or the waters that are under the earth. Thou shalt not bow to them nor worship them. And that is what this thing I've been talking about is. It is a destruction of idols. Because the most dangerous graven images are not those which are made of wood and stone. They are those which are made of ideas. And it is well known to the great mystical tradition of the world, all over the world, that the sort of supreme vision can only come when you have got rid of every idea of God whatsoever. It would be like, as I've often used this image, cleaning a window on which somebody has painted blue sky. Well, to see the sky, you've got to scrape off the paint. Well, you say, my goodness, you shouldn't take that nice blue painting off. It's very good. It was done by a great artist. See how pretty the clouds are. You mustn't do that because we won't have any of that blue sky anymore. See? So in that spirit, the great mystics have always ceased to cling to God. That is because the only God you can cling to is the idea of God. In order to discover God, you have entirely to stop clinging. You see, why does one cling to God? For safety, of course. You want to save something. You want to save yourself. I don't care what you mean by saved, whether it just means feel happy, or feel that life is meaningful, or, you know, there's somebody up there who cares. So one clings. And if you don't cling to God, you cling to something else. The state, money, sex, yourself, power. These are all false gods. But there has to come a state when clinging stops. And only then does the state of faith begin. People who believe in God don't have any faith because they want something to hold on to. So real faith is when you do not hold on to anything anymore. In the Christian tradition, this is called the cloud of unknown. There is a book of that title, written by a 14th century British monk, anonymous. And he got it from Dionysus the Areopagite, who assumed the name of St. Paul's Athenian convert. He was a Syrian monk living in the 6th century. Both Meister Eckhart, St. Thomas Aquinas, John Scotus Erigena, and many other great medieval theologians studied Dionysus the Areopagite. He wrote a book called The Theologia Mystica, in which he explains that in order to come to full union with God, you must give up every conception of God whatsoever. And he enumerates them. Don't think that God is oneness or threeness, or unity, or spirit, or any kind of anything that the human mind can conceive. He is beyond all that. In what is called, this is called apophatic theology. This is a Greek term contrasted with cataphatic. When you speak cataphatically, you say what God is like. So this man, Dionysius, wrote two books. One was called The Divine Names, and that was cataphatic theology. The other was called the mystical theology, which is apophatic. Cataphatic, what God is like according to analogy. He is like a father. We do not say God is a cosmic male parent, but God is in some respects like a father, like spirit. Like we say nowadays, like man, it's like it's raining, you know, there's a certain relativity to that statement. So this is the cataphatic language. The apophatic says what God is not. And all those theologians in the following of Dionysius said the highest way of talking about God is in negative terms. Just as, to use Dionysius' own image, when a sculptor makes a figure, he does it entirely by removing stone, taking something away. So in the same way, St. Thomas Aquinas said, because God, by his infinity, exceeds every idea to which the human mind can reach, the best way to speak of him is by remotion. That is to say, by removing from our view of God every inadequate concept. This is what the Hindus call neti neti, saying of the Brahman, of the Supreme Reality, it is not this, it is not this. But this intellectual operation of destroying concepts must go hand in hand with a, shall we call it, psychological operation, which is ceasing to cling to any image whatsoever, or simply ceasing to cling. Now, why? Well, because there's no need to. There's no need to cling. Because when you were born, you were kicked off a precipice. And it was a big explosion. A lot of other things are falling down with you, including some pretty large lumps of rock. One of them is called the Earth. And it won't help you to cling to the rocks when you're falling off the precipice. It may give you an illusion of safety. But everything is falling. It's falling apart. That's what the ancients said, when all is transient. Pantare, all flows, in the words of Heraclitus. And you can't cling to anything. It's like grabbing at smoke with a non-existent hand. That's all that clinging will ever achieve. All it does is make people anxious. So when you come to the realization that you cannot cling to anything, that there is nothing to cling to, there transpires an inner change of consciousness, which we can call either faith or letting go. And then suddenly, the thing hits you. In Sanskrit, they put it this way, tattvamasi, means literally, that art thou, or as we would say, you're it. And if you are God, then you can't have an idea of God any more than you can chew your own teeth. You don't need one. The sun doesn't need to shine on itself. Knives don't need to cut themselves. Your eyes don't need to look at themselves. What color is your head to your eyes? It isn't black, is it? Can't see anything. Matter of fact, the way it feels inside your head is what you call what it looks like outside. All these things you see outside are states of the nervous system in the brain. That's how it feels. That's how it looks inside the head. And you said, well, I thought that was what was outside. True. Same way. When the Zen master suddenly discovered that carrying the pail with water in it was a miracle, he discovered that. He realized there isn't anything except God. And boy, if you really know that, you see, you don't need to have a religion. But you can have one because it's a free world. I mean, if you want to try and express this in some way, and all religion is pure gravy after that. See? Any outward manifestation of religion. You know, it's like a man with lots of money making some more. Only it's quite unnecessary. But so, according to the very best theologians, it was never necessary for God to create the world. Didn't add anything to him. He didn't have to do it. He was under no compulsion. So he did it out of what Dionysus the Areopagite calls hyperpleres, or we would just anglicize it, hyperpleres, superfulness. In other words, for kicks. I mean, you know, we don't like using that language, but it's completely contemporary and exactly right. That's what the Bible says. Only it puts it in a more sedate way. It says, His Majesty did it for His pleasure. Well, that's the way you talk about somebody who's the king. Miss Queen Victoria said, you know, we are not amused. it says in the book of the Proverbs that where the divine wisdom speaks, and speaks, you see, as an attribute of God, standing aside from God. Sort of primitive polytheism. And wisdom says that in the beginning of the world, her delight was to play before the divine presence, and especially to play with the sons of men. The word in Hebrew is play, but in the King James translation, it is rejoice, because that is a more sedate word than play. You may rejoice in church, but not play. You may not have fun in church, but you may rejoice. See the difference. So then, the point of the matter is then there was no reason to make the world, and it was done for making celestial whoopee. That's why the angels are laughing. They're just splitting their sides. Only, when you hear it in church, everybody's forgotten what alleluia means. It's lowing. Don't you see? Alleluia. Hallelujah. It's like, you know, it's just burble. And it's like birdsong. Birdsong isn't about anything. It's just for kicks. Why do you sing? Why do you like dancing? What's music for? That's what this hallelujah is. So when nothing is being clung to, when one gets to that point, everything blows up. This is what's meant by Satori in Zen, sudden awakening. And you suddenly say, good heavens, what was I making all that fuss about? Because here we are. This is what we were looking for all the time. It's right here. And that's the thing. And you realize that you basically, through and through, are all this. Only you got into a kind of a funny illusion. I think that we get into that illusion in rather a complicated way through our upbringing as children. Because many little children know from the beginning what it's all about. Only they haven't got words to put it in. See, that's the whole problem of child psychology. What child psychologist is ideally looking for is an articulate baby. I can explain what it's like to be a baby. You never get there. But by the time you teach, by teaching the child to speak, you mess it up. You give it this language and you can't think big thoughts like that with this funny limited language, especially with the words they start children out with. And then finally, when they've got the poor thing completely hypnotized, they tell it the most preposterous things. They tell it that it must be free. They say to you, you, child, are an independent agent and you're responsible, see? Now, therefore, we command you to love us. And in other words, we require that you do something which will please us only if you do it voluntarily. Now, do you wonder people are mixed up? So, but I'm afraid, you see, that the new theology isn't onto this. The new theology really is serious about there not being any God, and that the universe is therefore a rather pitiful predicament in which we're caught, has some compensations. But what all this is a continuation of the 19th century philosophy, the fully automatic model, which is that this is an essentially stupid universe. It's a mechanism. It is a gyration of blind energy in which human intelligence and values happens to be a fluke, and a rather uncomfortable one, because nature doesn't give a damn about us. And so we have to fight it. And now all that is pure mythology. It is grossly unscientific. But most people believe it. It's common sense for today. But what an opportunity, though, there is in the new theology and in this whole ferment going on to get them to see this other point of view and realize that when you get rid of God, all you are doing is you're destroying an idol. And all idols must be destroyed respectfully. Not like those wretched Puritans who went around destroying all the saints' figures and the stained glass in the medieval churches. That was disrespectful iconoclasm. Respectful iconoclasm would be, for example, every Easter Sunday the Bible should be ceremoniously burned. Because if Jesus is truly risen from the dead, you don't need the Bible anymore. He's around. Available. You don't need the books. You burn it up ceremoniously with great respect. Because certainly God doesn't take himself seriously. If he did, I shudder to think what would happen.